Turn in your Bibles along with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Christmas is a few weeks past. We finally got our Christmas decorations put away. We've been busy, okay? But you know that Christmas story, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. It's got one of the most unusual and dark beginnings, I think, perhaps in all of literature. You know how it begins? Marley was dead to begin with. Okay, Mr. Dickens, you got my attention. But Dickens' story also has one of the most upbeat endings. After revealing the extent of Ebenezer Scrooge's transformation, Dickens closes out his story with the hope-filled words of benediction that come from Tiny Tim. God bless us, everyone. God bless us, everyone. The fact is, God has blessed us, every one of us. Each and every day, human beings experience the blessing of God in giving them life and breath and all things. We saw some of these universal blessings of God last week in God's promise not to destroy the earth again by flood, and in God's promise to bring stability, predictability, and variety to the natural world through the regular change of seasons. This morning we're going to see some more of these universal blessings that God gives to humanity after the flood. Blessings we can continue to enjoy and benefit from today. Blessings which are intended to turn our hearts toward the giver of all good gifts, our Creator God. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 is our text this morning. So let me read it for you as we see these blessings of God on all humanity. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand, they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you, as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it.'" Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word that gives us hope and reason for life. We thank you for your word that reveals to us the way of salvation. Lord, you are the giver of all good gifts, and you have blessed humanity abundantly, blessed us so that we might turn to you and look to you as the giver of all good things. Lord, you are not only the giver of all good things, you're the giver of the best thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's only through him that our sins can be forgiven. It's only through him that our guilt can be taken away. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the clarity of your word and the truth of it and how it shines like a light in a dark world. We thank you that Jesus Christ himself is the light of the world. And I pray, Lord, that his light would shine brightly among us in these moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. As we walk through this passage this morning, we're going to see five blessings on humanity since the flood. Five blessings on humanity since the flood. Five ways God blesses humanity in a post-flood world. First of all, we see that God blesses humanity with life, with posterity, and with hope. Now, in chapter 8 and verse 1, we saw that God remembered Noah, and that remembering of Noah was packed with significance. This was God's promise. His remembering of Noah was his promise to bless Noah and to save Noah from the dangers of the flood, to deliver him through the destruction that was all around. And here in chapter 9 and verse 1, God not only remembers Noah, but he blesses Noah and his sons. And as we'll see, God, through blessing Noah and his sons, is actually blessing all of humanity for all time. This blessing of God takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. We've seen throughout Genesis chapter 7, 8, and 9, throughout the story of the flood, that God is in essence recreating the world. He is doing the control, alt, delete on the world system. He is resetting things. God, in sending the flood, was not only judging the world, but recreating the world. We've seen that Noah is functioning here as a kind of second Adam. A new beginning, a new start. And as we've seen him functioning as a kind of second Adam, we've seen that again and again there are parallels between Genesis 7 and 8, and this morning we'll see chapter 9, and Genesis 1 and 2, the beginning of it all. As God blesses Noah and his sons, here we see another parallel with Genesis 1 and 2. If you go back and look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, turn there with me if you would. Genesis 1, 27. God blesses Noah and his sons, even as God blessed humanity on the first day of mankind's life. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So both the blessing of God and the command of God to multiply in Genesis 1 are repeated again here in Genesis chapter 9. God once again blesses humanity and commands humanity to reproduce and fill the earth. Now what does this mean? Well, after a cataclysmic event, an event of worldwide judgment like the flood, it surely meant that there was now reason for hope. Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, their lives had been spared. Their family was now safe and sound on dry ground. And God was now speaking to them, not words of judgment or impending doom, but words of blessing, words of hope, words of life. Now it was time to rebuild. Now it was time to repopulate the earth. What words of comfort and hope this must have been to Noah and his family, especially after what they've been through, seeing the destruction of the entire world wiped out, living through all that judgment, living through safely coming through on the ark, living on the ark for a year, and now they're on dry ground and they hear from God. And what is God going to say? He's going to speak words of blessing, words of life, words of hope. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, God's anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And there must have been a shout of joy in the hearts of Noah and his family as they got off of that ark and sacrificed to the Lord and heard these words of blessing from the Lord. In calling on Noah's family to be fruitful and to multiply, God was giving them hope and a purpose. That the fundamental purposes of the earth had not changed. They were, as humanity, called to take dominion, to multiply, to give glory to the Creator who made them. And that purpose and that hope continues to this very day. The purpose of humanity and the hope that are lived out in the context of life are to be lived out in the context of a family. Now, we know it's not always God's particular will for every person to marry. We know it's not God's particular will for every couple to bear children. But God's directive for humanity is still clear, even after the flood. The husband and the wife are to have children. Man and woman are come together in marriage, and in marriage, multiply. Their children are then to grow up, find spouses, get married, have children of their own. This is God's normal plan for humanity. And it's part of the blessing of God upon humanity. This is God's plan for the world. Population growth is not the enemy. It is the purpose. It is what we're here to do. And that has not been rescinded. God blesses humanity with life, with posterity and hope. The future only is hopeful because of new generations. Europe is experiencing all kinds of difficulties because they are not producing at a rate fast enough to support those who are older. And we're going to be facing the same things. God's directive is still the same. The hope of the future is in multiplication, is in having babies. And let me say, you're all doing a great job. Some of you are doing above and beyond what we could expect. But this is a blessing on humanity. This is God's plan. Secondly, God blesses humanity with protection. Protection. God cares for humanity, and his care over humanity is seen in his protection of humanity, and particularly protection from wild beasts, from dangerous animals that could harm us. Verse 2 is very interesting. The fear of you and the terror of you, humans, will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Animals weren't always afraid of human beings. We know this because at the creation account, the animals come up to Adam to be named. There's no adversarial relationship there. There's no fear either on the part of Adam or on the part of the animals. Genesis chapter 2:19 says, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. Notice it's the same language used here. Every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Adam was exercising his dominion, exercising his authority over the creation and over these particular creatures, in having them come before him and have them named by him. To name something is to exercise authority over that thing. So Adam was doing his job as the ruler over creation under God's rulership. Now, we know that one of the consequences of the fall of man into sin and the curse that resulted from sin was that there was a curse placed upon the natural world, such that that curse on the natural world would make it difficult for man to even just live, to get by. It was going to be hard. By the sweat of Adam's brow, he would work. And thorns and thistles would be produced by the ground instead of beautiful vegetation that was edible. Now he would be working uphill, right? Both ways, so to speak. And presumably that same curse that went upon the ground went upon the rest of creation as well, including the animals. So the animal kingdom is now set at odds with humanity. There is no longer harmony there. There is no longer peace. There is now conflict between humans and animals. So it just may be that wild animals posed an even greater threat before the flood. That is, that wild animals did not have this innate, natural, instinctive fear of human beings before the flood. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine if bears and mountain lions in our own community had no natural, instinctive fear of human beings? Even as it is, they fear human beings and they're still pretty scary. But to think of all the wild animals not having that innate fear, that instinctive fear. After the flood, God instills this fear in wild animals as a natural barrier between that which can harm us and ourselves. This helps to ensure a natural distance between wild animals and human beings. This protects humanity, and it is part of the blessing of God. Calvin said it this way, "The providence of God is a secret bridle to restrain animal violence." I love that. The providence of God in instilling fear in animals is a secret bridle. Like you put a bit and bridle in the mouths of a wild bear or a mountain lion. And it keeps and restrains animal violence. It's possible that this instinctive fear, therefore, was not present before the flood, or at least not to the same degree. And this contributed to greater human bloodshed and greater human violence in a pre-flood world. Now God blesses humanity and places this natural barrier, this natural fencing, this instinctive fear between mankind and wild animals as a protection upon human life. Why? Because God loves people. Because God values human life, as we'll see. Thirdly, God blesses humanity with abundance and variety. The end of verse 2 says that into mankind's hand the animals have been given. They are ours. And this giving of the animals into mankind's hand is further explained, I believe, in verses 3 and 4. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Before the flood, the human diet was vegetarian. Exclusively so. That was in keeping with God's original command, Genesis 1:29. God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." Here in chapter 9, the menu that we can order from gets significantly expanded. Thank you. You guys are a little hungrier. First service, just let that one slide on by. No, not hungry. It's been expanded to every moving thing that is alive. Now, plenty of things we'd say, no thanks very much. But it doesn't negate the fact that God gives it to us. For our use, for our blessing, for our benefit, for our health, for our good. He gives it to us as a gift. It's part of His generosity to us, a part of His blessing on humanity. And this expanded menu came with only one restriction. And that singular restriction is seen in verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now again, this harkens us back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You remember Adam and Eve? They were allowed to eat from any tree in all the garden. Enjoy yourself. Explore. It's all yours. And eat from it. But one restriction, right? They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And even so, now humanity, after the flood, is given all living creatures from which to eat. Only one restriction in their quest for food, and that is the blood was to be off limits. Drinking the blood of animals or eating the blood of animals was not to be done, which for most of us is not a real temptation. We Americans don't tend to be big on blood sausage or things like that. I know. But why this limitation? Because blood is closely associated with life. And God wants us to have a reverence for and a respect for life of all kinds, including animal life, but especially human life. And the blood served as a representative principle of that life, and in fact is necessary for life. No blood, no life. This lifeblood principle is made even more clear in Leviticus. Leviticus 17:11, in the context of the sacrificial system, which involved a lot of bloodletting, a lot of slain animals for the sacrifice of sin. 17:11, Leviticus says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I, God, have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." You see, it's not the blood that actually does the work, but the blood being poured out is a clear symbol to everyone who sees it that this animal is dead. Their life has been given for another. In the process of taking away sin guilt, blood stands for life, and life is precious. Therefore, don't eat the blood. This prohibition from eating blood would ensure that animals were not eaten while they were still alive. And I know that sounds horrible, but in some cultures that's done. This would help to instill a fundamental respect for life and a fundamental respect for God as the giver of life. Animals now could be eaten, but they were to be treated with proper care, even in the process of how we prepare them to be food for us. To eat an animal while it was still alive, or to eat or drink the blood of an animal after it was dead, was to show a fundamental disregard and disrespect for life, and therefore a fundamental disregard and disrespect for God who gives life. Life is that which God alone bestows and over which God alone has ultimate authority. So if he says you can eat all the animals, don't eat the blood, listen to him. Do what he says. Honor the life giver's demands. There's wisdom in it. God has blessed humanity with an abundance and variety of foods to enjoy and to gain strength from. And that is a blessing indeed. God could have given us, you know, gruel, right? Some kind of a porridge substance that would have, you know, given us the proper nutrition and caused us to have energy to do the work and yet had been tasteless. But he didn't do that, did he? He gave us a near endless variety of foods from which to enjoy. He gave us foods that you can request on your birthday that you only get once a year that are fantastic and make your day special. This is the good, generous God we serve. It's the good, generous God over all humanity. He's the good gift giver. Fourthly, God blesses humanity with consequences for taking human life. In developing this thought of respect for life by calling them not to eat the blood, because blood equals life, and life is precious and is given by God, so respect life and don't eat the blood. In developing this thought of respect for life, verse 5 now specifies the distinctive, unique value of human life. Verse 5, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of a man." What's he talking about here? Requiring blood? Blood be spilled? Why? For what purpose? For what reason? Verse 5, admittedly, is a little difficult to understand, but it becomes crystal clear when you read verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." A life for a life. This is God's justice. This is God's judgment against murder. This is God setting aside and calling sanctified human life. It's what we refer to oftentimes as the sanctity of human life. If an animal or a person takes a human being's life, then that animal or person is to have their life taken from them. God has placed a fence around human life, a fence which, if deliberately crossed, should result in a corresponding consequence. If you intentionally take a human life, you should lose your life. This was apparently a new command after the flood. This was something new. Now, we have a little bit of evidence that this was something new. We go back and we look at the first murder. Who committed the first murder? Cain. Cain slew his brother. Good job, Sunday school class. Cain slew his brother Abel. Let's go back and look at that real quick. Cain murdered Abel. Genesis 4:10. And here we have God's judgment on Cain. God said to Cain, Genesis 4:10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." He's basically banished, with no hope of productivity from his efforts. And what does Cain say? Cain said, verse 13, "Lord, my punishment is too great to bear." Really, Cain? You better think you're lucky stars, because you should be dead. God is exercising mercy and grace toward you. Mercy and grace which would be abused over the generations and over seasons until the whole earth was filled with violence and murder. This continued on generationally. You may remember Cain's great-great-great-great-grandson, Lamech. Look down at Genesis 4:23. Genesis 4:23. So we got Cain murdering his brother. Well, that's nothing compared to Lamech. He even boasts about it. Remember, I said he was like the first gangster rapper. "Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, 'Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me.' He wounded me, but I killed him. 'And I killed a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. I'll kill them all.'" He was a murderer. Unchecked violence and murder in his heart. And this more severe judgment for murder after the flood would help to restrain evil in the world and in men's hearts. It would help restrain people acting out on their anger. For if there was a consequence that you might lose your life if you take someone else's life, and that's going to drop that murder rate. Listen to God's justice in Exodus 21, the law of God, verse 28. Here's a very specific example about when a beast or a man kills a human being. "If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished." Make sense? Verse 29, if, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. You knew that this ox was a danger, a severe threat to humanity. It had already acted out. It had already done this before. And yet you did nothing. You didn't take proper steps to make sure that this wouldn't happen to someone else. And it gores someone. Guess what? Not only is the ox going to die, but you're going to die. You're held liable. Why? Because life matters. Human life matters. Genesis 9 requires that justice be done when a human life is taken, when a human is murdered. And this necessarily requires that justice be meted out justly. God doesn't just care about justice being meted out. He cares that it be carried out justly, that a just process be arrived at in determining guilt or innocence. That's why in the Old Testament, two witnesses were required. Two or three witnesses. That's why evidence should be required. All of these things are showing a concern for justice, all the while showing a concern for human life. That's why God has given us human governments, magistrates, judges, legal systems, to help us determine guilt or innocence, to help us value life, to curb evil and restrain the hand of evil in society. All of this is a gift from God. Romans 13:4 says that government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. What does this mean? Well, it means that respect for human life requires, at some level, the death penalty for murder. But respect for human life also requires taking as many necessary steps as possible to try to ensure that people aren't wrongly convicted and wrongfully executed for murders they never committed. And this is the other side of the coin, right? If we're going to value life, we have to value the life of the innocent who's been accused. And come up with processes and systems that help to minimize that as much as possible. Colorado technically does have the death penalty. Although only one person has ever been executed in Colorado since the reinstatement of the death penalty in 1977. One person. This is a failure by our state government to respect and protect human life. Most of you read the news or heard the story or saw it on social media of the state of New York recently passing legislation making abortion legal at any point during the pregnancy. And many people were rightly outraged by that. But did you know that Colorado's already been there and done that? We have the very same provision for late stage abortions, along with seven other states, including now New York. We're leading the way. In Colorado, in 2017, 8,873 abortions were conducted. That's 8,873 state-approved murders of babies. 24 per day. Every year, over 850,000 babies nationwide are murdered by way of abortion. That's over 2,300 per day. All approved and sanctioned by our government. God will judge such evil. Now, is there forgiveness for those who've had an abortion or participated in some way in abortion? Of course there is. There's forgiveness for any sin. There is no sin too great, no sin too dark, no sin too evil that can't be forgiven by the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. There's no asterisk on the all except for these sins, which are really, really bad. No, Jesus paid it all. He paid for all your sins and mine and gladly grants forgiveness to anyone who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. But the truth of God's mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ does not diminish in any way the great evil that is abortion. It's murder. And it's the shame of our nation. It's the shame of our time. It's the shame of the church. We only harm ourselves when we cheapen human life by failing to take murder seriously. We switch it all around. God has a plan. He's told us what that plan is. And what do? We say, we know better. You know what? We're going to do away with the death penalty, and we're going to say you can kill your baby all the way up to the very end. We've called good evil, and evil we've called good. Fifthly, God blesses humanity with reason to respect human life. The reason for this serious judgment against murder is given in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. There's the reason. For, because in the image of God, God made man. Human beings are divine image bearers. And this includes every human being, regardless of their age, regardless of their gender, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their economic or social status. We all as human beings are set apart from the rest of creation as special and unique, as alone being created in His image and according to His likeness. And with this uniqueness, with this image bearing, come special blessings and protections by God, including the death penalty for murder. Walt Kaiser says this about murder. The person who destroys another person, the person who murders another person, who bears the image of God, does violence to God himself, as if he had killed God in effigy. Murder is one of the greatest acts of rebellion against God, to strike down one of his image bearers is to take a swing at God himself. Our value as image bearers begins in the womb at conception, is carried in us throughout life, all the way until the end of our lives. And therefore, this prohibition of murder extends from the womb all the way to the deathbed. The fact that we are made in God's image means that all forms of murder, of taking another's life unlawfully, including abortion and euthanasia, are prohibited and are sin and evil. God has blessed humanity by giving us reason to respect life because we are made in His image. We have value. We are precious in His sight. And we're to view one another as having value and as being precious and being made in the image of God. It impacts the way we treat one another. It impacts the way we care for one another. Because human life has value in God's sight and therefore in ours. All these universal blessings are from God. and are intended to turn our hearts toward Him and to His goodness, to see His goodness to us. Romans 2, verse 4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to you to repentance?" God is wooing humanity to Himself through the good gifts that He gives. If we'll but see it, if we'll but acknowledge it, if we'll stop saying, "I'm going to do it my way, I know what's better." If we submit our choice to His rule, that is the place of true freedom. Of course, the greatest gift God has given, the greatest act of kindness He's bestowed on humanity, is in the sending of His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners and rebels like us. To die for each and every one of us who have raised our hand against God and said, "I know better, I'm going to go my own way." God sent His Son in love to die and purchase our forgiveness, to shed His own blood, to give of His own life, that we, though dead in our trespasses and sins, might have life through faith in Him. Today, God offers forgiveness to all through faith in His Son, trust in Jesus Christ. God blesses humanity, but He blesses humanity in no greater way than in the giving of His Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for Your life of righteousness, Your life of total submission to the Father, Your life of always doing what was pleasing to the Father, a life we couldn't live. We're guilty on every turn. We have forsaken Your law. I'm reminded of the words of Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean hands, and I live among a people of unclean hands. And we can only turn to You for mercy, but the promise of Your word is that when we turn to You for mercy, we find it in abundance. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for Your sacrifice, for shedding Your own blood. Lord, You Yourself said that if we hate someone in our heart, we've murdered them in our heart. We might not have murdered someone physically, but we've murdered from our hearts, and we're guilty of that sin. We think too little of our sin, too much of ourselves. Forgive us, Lord. Our sins, they are many, but praise God, Your mercy is more. Thank You for the forgiveness we can have in Christ. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for leaving us this table, communion, as an enduring memorial and reminder that the debt has been paid, that the writ of guilt against us has been nailed to the cross, and that we are forgiven. Thank You, Jesus. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.